If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. In case you're wondering, no, we're not going to watch the entirety of Out of Egypt up here tonight, as some requested. Maybe we can study that some other time. But it's been on my brain. And the story of the Exodus, it is so thick with meaning and themes that we see repeated again and again in Scripture. And I believe that the book of Exodus provides some of the most vivid descriptions of God himself. We learn of his purpose and his promises for his people, and we learn about his character. And one central element of God's character, and it's highlighted repeatedly in this story, is that God is a God who hears. And it's an incredible thought to consider that God, this all-knowing God, is aware of us. He's aware of you. He's aware of me. And this all-powerful God is not only just aware, but he's invested in us. He wants our good and has the power to do whatever he wants to ensure that good. And this God of holiness and righteousness, this God of patience and mercy, has approached human beings and said, I want to be with you. I want you to be with me. And the story of the Exodus is how God sets about to make that possible. Because an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-righteous God can't simply come into the presence of human beings without destroying us. And so what I want to do is summarize, to the best of my abilities, the incredible story of God's deliverance of his people. The children of Israel, as they were enslaved in Egypt, and as he led them out and into this promised land, I want us to consider three aspects relating to this truth, that God is a God who hears. Firstly, the Lord hears the cries of the oppressed. Let's read in Exodus chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, we're going to be reading large portions of text tonight, so I would encourage you to follow along. It says that all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, starting in verse 5 of Exodus chapter 1. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And then we read as this chapter continues, it wasn't enough for Pharaoh. That wasn't putting them down as he desired. So Pharaoh tells the midwives of these Israelite people, I want you to pay attention. And if this Israelite, this Hebrew woman, gives birth to a male, I want you to kill it. There's too many of them. Thankfully, those midwives refuse to obey. Pharaoh uses another tactic and says, okay, I'm not going to rely on you take the male children and throw them into the Nile, drown them. And it's under those circumstances in chapter 2 that Moses is born, a Hebrew that escapes this genocide, hidden by his parents, in the very river that he was supposed to be killed in. And starting in verse 23, after 40 years really have passed, Moses is given a life of luxury in Egypt. He's found by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the home of Pharaoh, but flees after it is made known that he has killed an Egyptian. He flees to Midian. There he marries. He has children. And the problem of these Hebrews is just getting worse. They're still under bondage. They have been for hundreds of years. And in verse 23 of chapter 20, of 2, verse 23 of chapter 2, it says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." And these, I think, are some of the most beautiful passages in the story of the Exodus. "God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." God heard the cries of his people. God remembered his covenant. It wasn't that he had forgotten, but this means that God allowed that to come to the forefront of his mind. The covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, "I have a land for you. I have a plan for you. Your people will be numerous, and I'm going to bring you into this place." God considered those promises, and he looked on his people down there being oppressed and enslaved and murdered. God heard the cries of those Hebrew women as their children are ripped from them and drowned. And God says, I see you. This does not escape my notice. I am aware. I know. When God appears to Moses in the following chapter, in verses 6-8, God says, "Out of this burning bush, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." God said, "I've surely seen, I've heard their cry, and I have come down," he says. Did you all ever have that experience? I certainly did when I was a child, and my parents would say, "Don't make me come up there." Our bedrooms were on the second floor. They'd put us to bed and expect us to, you know, go to sleep, and we wouldn't. And they'd say, "Don't make me come up there." And it's a terrifying thing. And God says, "I know what's going on down here. I know what you're doing to my people, and I'm coming down to deal with this." And here, it wasn't so much a threat to the Egyptians, it would become that, but here, it's a reinforcement to God's people. It's an encouragement to them. "You're not forgotten. I see you, and I'm aware, and I'm gonna set this right." God has a heart open to his people. God has ears that are open to the cry of the oppressed. We see this throughout Scripture. Let's read a couple of passages in Psalm chapter 10. In Psalm 10, Starting in verse 12, the psalmist says, "Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, 'You will not call to account'? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more." And the Psalms are filled with messages like this, where these psalmists recognize that God, his ear is open, and he is aware of the oppression of, specifically, he brings up these groups over and over again, the fatherless and the widow, those who are being taken advantage of or abused. And God says, "I see you, I hear you." When we are hurting, and Satan wants to convince us, "You're all alone, no one knows, and you're gonna have to suffer in silence," it's not true. It's not true. God hears you. It's who he is. It's part of his character. And when you're thinking, "This is too much, I can't bear this," that may be true, but God is there to help you bear it. God's aware. He knows our pain, and he hurts with us. He knows our frailty. He knows we can't take much. He knows what we're made of, and it's dust. And he says, "I'm there with you. I care deeply for you." In 1 Peter chapter 5, keep your finger here in Exodus, obviously, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Not just some of them, not just the ones we can't handle ourselves, all of them. The Lord hears the cry of the oppressed. And throughout this lesson, I'll share a handful of photos here on the screen. What you're looking at are not Hebrew slaves, but these are modern day Egyptians. They're voluntarily working, creating bricks from hand, but they're using the exact same process that the Israelites used those thousands of years ago, mud and straw and manure, to make thousands of bricks a day. And we joined with them for an afternoon and whined and complained about what it did to our bodies and our muscles in a single afternoon. And we think about what the Israelites did for hundreds of years. But the Lord heard them. Not only that, but the Lord hears the grumbling of the discontented. And you'll notice there's quite a few passages up here. If we know the story of the Israelites, let's read a few of these, starting in Exodus chapter 16. And as we turn there, I will admit that as I was working on this particular portion of the sermon, after about an hour or so, I came down to Karen and apologized to her, because I had spent my fair share of that week doing exactly this. Being discontented with my lot and grumbling about it. And it didn't solve anything. And so the next time we're inclined to point the finger at the Israelites and say, "What were they thinking? How could they possibly look at God's blessings and so quickly turn and grumble about it, all I have to do is look in the mirror. In Exodus chapter 16, they've been rescued. And we, like I said, summary. 10 plagues later, God had devastated the Egyptians, led them out into the wilderness, miraculously split open the Red Sea, brought them into this wilderness. God's concerned with them. God's going to make sure that they'll be okay. After 400 years of slavery, plus they come out, they've seen his power, they see what he can do, things beyond imagination. And it says in verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt, it hadn't been that long. Smoke, perhaps, is still going up from Egypt with the devastation. Perhaps they can still see it in the distance. And the whole congregation, in verse 2, of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Then the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. If only we had been killed in the plagues. When we sat by the meat pots and ate the bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, and I love this response of God. He doesn't even acknowledge it. He just says, "I'll take care of that." In verse 4, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." Do we get it? We could go on. Moses wants them to be absolutely certain that what they've been doing in their tents among themselves and what they did when they came to Moses and to Aaron, God heard. He heard it. And we see countless other passages here. Situations are slightly different. Sometimes they're complaining about the lack of water or complaining about food again. They're complaining about the difficulty of the journey. They complain about how long Moses is up on Mount Sinai. And time after time, they are reminded, God hears you. Now, to help clarify, one author, I found this really helpful. One author said, complaining can mean different things in different contexts. Those who complain could be expressing grief or sorrow, or even accusing someone of an offense. In that context, there's nothing overtly sinful about complaining. As long as the expression of grief or the accusation of wrongdoing conforms to biblical guidelines, the complaint is appropriate. After all, the Bible contains a book called Lamentations, and many of the Psalms contain complaints, utterances of grief under a dire situation. However, complaining can also take the form of fault finding, murmuring, griping, or grumbling, in which case it is wrong. And that's the word that's used over and over again in this passage. Grumbling is expressing a complaint in a bad-tempered way. So it's one thing to go to your parent and say, "I'm thirsty, may I have a drink of water?" And it's another thing entirely to go, "I'm thirsty. I never get any water, it's never enough. I'm saying almost the exact same thing, but the heart behind my complaint is different. And that's what the Lord hears. I want to make three quick points about grumbling. Grumbling is short-sighted and distorts reality. Think about what they said in this passage, and they do this again in Numbers 11. A different time, but they're complaining about food again. And they say things like, oh, that we had meat again to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. That miraculous bread that appears on the ground every morning. Oh, it's so loathsome. But we remember what Egypt was like, the meat pots and the vegetables and all these things that didn't cost us anything. Were that we were back in Egypt, they say. Let's pause for a moment and consider the state of Egypt at that particular time. Post-plagues, where were those meat pots? You remember, one of the plagues killed all the livestock. And the fish, they were killed at the very first plague when the Nile turned into blood. And the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions, the hail and the locusts had completely devastated all of that. In fact, Exodus 10:15 tells us that not a green thing remained throughout all the land of Egypt. But in their minds, they've blocked all that out. And they said, oh, Egypt, oh, wasn't it so wonderful back there? If only we were back there, because here our current circumstance is so much worse. This is what grumbling does to us, and I'm just as guilty as the next. Grumbling causes us to paint a picture in our minds that often overemphasizes the negative experiences and underemphasizes the positive ones. And we hyper-focus on what's going wrong now, and we do this so that we forget. We forget we live in the 21st century and in one of the most wealthy nations in the world. And my internet is only fiber speed. And it's so annoying when it doesn't give me the, you know, fill in the blank speed. I can't transfer 40 gigabytes in a minute. All I can focus on is the reality that Satan tries to fill our minds with. He puts on these glasses, really, these glasses of discontentment. Satan distorts reality, and he tries to show us a world where God's blessings don't exist. And if they do, they're minimal, they're inconsequential. Where molehills become mountains, and our previous prison cell of sin looks like a palace. That's what Satan was doing with these individuals out in Egypt. Oh, if only we were back there in slavery. It looks so good now. Satan wants us to believe in a reality where God is simply trying to keep us from good things, and Satan is here to rescue us. When in the reality, it's the reverse. But that was Satan's trick from the very beginning, wasn't it? They were in the paradise of God, and Satan came and said, God's holding something back from you, and I'm here to give it. He used that trick from the very beginning, and unfortunately, Satan has found it's a very effective tactic to use. I think I mentioned this previously, so forgive me if this is a repeat. There have been times where I've looked out in this audience, and I've seen enough empty spaces. And I remember a time when we were busting at the seams in the old building, and I go, well, I really would like to have seen more filled in. That I forget that I grew up on the West Coast, where the first time I attended a congregation with more than 100 people, I was 12 years old, and I was blown away that there could be that many Christians in one spot. Because most of my childhood, I spent with about 25 or 30 of us meeting every Sunday, and 8 of them were my family. And I forget, this is amazing. And what's amazing is that there are dozens more congregations like this in this state of equal size or larger. And I think, it could be better. Heather's smiling because Heather grew up in the same state and she knows. We didn't have to have conversations when I was in my late teens of, if our family moves away, does this church fold? Because that's what we had to consider when 8 of us left Bend, Oregon. Did the people in the wilderness truly feel abandoned by God? Is that how they felt? Did they truly at that time believe that slavery in Egypt was better than their current circumstances? I don't doubt it. I bet that's exactly the way that they felt, but that didn't make it real. Their feelings did not dictate their reality, but grumbling distorts reality, and it's only looking at what's right in front of us. Secondly, grumbling is a complaint against God himself, and you see God and Moses saying that over and over again in this section, and he does it again later on. They brought their complaint to Moses and Aaron in verse 4, but it was the Lord that gave Moses and Aaron that authority. And so they recognize right away that your grumbling is not against us. Who are we? Your grumbling is against the Lord. Again, to express a concern about someone's behavior is not wrong. Sometimes it's necessary. In fact, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 tells us that if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. I think that passage reminds us both of the attitude and the method that we should come to someone when we want to express a concern. We need to consider our motives and consider our audience. Our motives must only ever be to help that individual, not harm them. So I'm coming to express a concern or a complaint. Am I trying to help them do better, or am I just trying to put them in their place? Am I talking about this person or with this person because I'm trying to help them be more Christ-like? And there are several other passages throughout the Exodus story where it said they grumbled in their tents. They murmured in their tents. They didn't even necessarily even go to Moses and Aaron, but they complained about it with themselves. If I have something against a brother or a sister, I go to that brother or that sister. And if I'm sharing that concern with another individual uninvolved in that particular conflict, God hears that. God hears that. So when we consider this example in Exodus, we need to remember that to needlessly complain against others, especially those in a leadership role, as we see them doing here, whether that's a parent or a husband, whether that's a teacher or a boss, whether that's a church leader, when we grumble about those that God has put in authority over us, that God has given some kind of responsibility over us, we're not grumbling against them, we're grumbling against the Lord. And then finally, grumbling harms God's people. Another author shared this perspective and a reminder of what several New Testament scriptures teach us. He says, grumbling poisons the church by stunting our growth in Christ and hindering our witness. Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16 says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So this author goes on and says, it is neither a benefit to us as individuals nor to the church as a whole to grumble and complain. Instead, it is the first problem mentioned that would hinder our progress in salvation and our witness in the world. Furthermore, it poisons our love and care for fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That passage in Philippians says, we are to be a light among the world. In a generation that's crooked and twisted, we're supposed to be the ones that look and sound and act differently. But if we are living among that generation and complaining and griping just like they are, we're not shining that light, the scripture says. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. Again, when I consider my own behavior at times, when I'm busy grumbling, I'm not busy doing anything else. I can only do that. It takes up all my time, and I can spend a lot of time. But instead, we're told, if you've received a gift, and we all have, use it to serve. Maybe your circumstance isn't what you wish it would be. Maybe things aren't going the way that you would prefer they go. You can still be busy and find ways to serve. I can still be busy. And I have found that when I'm so busy focusing on other people, I don't have time to think about me. And that's the way that God designed it. So it's a sobering thought that the Lord hears the grumbling of the discontented. And so the Christian's life should instead be one of contentment, regardless of our circumstances, and one of deeply felt gratitude for the countless ways God has rescued us from slavery and provided for us in our own wildernesses. Think of how different that journey would have been for the Israelites if they had just paused for a moment as they picked up that miraculous bread off the ground and thought, I'm still alive and I'm free and I'm being led to a place that I can't even imagine. Goshen was a fairly lush green place. Most of Egypt was not. But they have been promised a place, a land flowing with milk and honey, vineyards we didn't plant and cities we didn't build. I mean, it is beyond their imagination. And if they had just paused long enough to consider what had been done already and what had been promised to be done for them, this would not have occurred. And thirdly, finally, the Lord hears the intercession of the righteous. So just as many examples as we have of the people complaining against God, almost as many we have Moses stepping in between them and God and saying, please don't destroy them. Please forgive them. Show them mercy. Don't punish them as their sin deserves. So one such example, probably the most prominent one, is in Exodus 32. And again, I will do my best to kind of summarize these three chapters, Exodus 32, 33, and 34. They are led to Mount Sinai. And I'm still trying to get a good visual in my mind of what that would have been like. We got to visit a mountain that many consider to be Sinai. I've got my thoughts about it. I think it's compelling. But it wasn't any mountain you would find today, whether you believe it's in the Sinai Peninsula or Saudi Arabia. Some believe it's in Jordan, which doesn't make any sense at all. None of us can visit it and see what they saw when they were there, because that mountain was covered in smoke with thunder and flashes of light and rumbling, so much so that God first gave the instruction, don't let them come near. And the people said, we don't need to be told that twice. Moses, you talk to him and you tell us what he says. We don't even want him to speak directly to us. That that experience, I can't quite wrap my brain around. And they're at that mountain. Moses goes up, and after waiting 400 years plus for rescue from slavery, these people cannot wait for 40 days. After 40 days, they're like, yeah, we think he should be back by now. This is taking too long. We don't know what's happened to him. And so in verse 1 of chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they're doing exactly what they did before. Who do they not mention in their complaint? God. It wasn't Moses that led them out of Egypt. It was God. He used Moses. But isn't that what grumbling and complaining does? It makes us forget God. They say, Moses, he's been up there too long. We don't even know what's become of him. Plan B, Aaron. And Aaron submits to them. I'm still not quite sure what he was thinking. The excuse he gives to Moses when Moses comes back down is pretty ridiculous. I threw the gold in the fire and popped an idol. I don't even know what happened, Moses. Sorry about that. And when God sees it, I'm trying to find the passage here. In verse 25 of chapter 32, it says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And it's an incredible testament. We don't talk about this portion of the story quite much because it's hard to fathom. Moses is so appalled at what's been done that he said, who's going to stand with the Lord now? And the Levites say, we will. And to stand with the Lord in that moment meant to slaughter their brothers who had done such an appalling thing. And they are blessed for it in verse 29. And in verse 30, it says, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. If I was Moses, we wouldn't have even gotten to Mount Sinai, let's be real. But if I were Moses in this instance, I would have said, I am so done with you. What were you thinking? It's a favorite phrase in our home. What were you thinking? But Moses doesn't do that. Moses knows what should be due to these people, and he says, let me go back up. Let me see what I can do. Perhaps I can fix this for you. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before them. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Moses goes up and says, please don't give them what they deserve. And think for a moment what it was that they had built, what it was that they had crafted. And we discussed this a bit in our film. I didn't know this until we spoke with an Egyptologist. But it wasn't just, I'm really good at making a calf. Okay, let's use that guy. That's the idol that we're going to choose. It was very intentional. Gold. And this imagery, Egyptian culture and religious error still had a firm grip on their thinking. They had been there for hundreds of years. The Egyptians often represented their gods with skin of gold. They drew it that way. They made idols out of gold because they depicted their deity as having that color. And the bowl, and we see numerous hieroglyphs of it, the bowl was often used to depict strength, specifically of a king. And so what they were doing is they were saying, even this early in Israel's history, we want a king, and God's not going to cut it. We want a different one. We want a king that's strong like the kings we know from Egypt. These gods, these gold-colored, calf-shaped god kings. And so they reverted back to their time in slavery and these empty, useless gods that they had been surrounded by, these empty gods that Jehovah had demonstrated himself to be superior to throughout the 10 plagues, and they attempted to put an infinite God into their finite little box, into their finite little... I know we draw pictures of a golden calf. It likely was not. It was likely something you could hold in your hands. And they said, that's the God. That's the God who let us out. And the Lord was right to be jealous for his people. He describes himself in Exodus 34, 14 as I am a jealous God. I don't like love that should be due to me given to something or someone else. And he tells Moses to let him alone so that he can destroy this people. And I'll make of you a great nation, he tells Moses. But Moses intercedes and pleads for mercy. And God does this amazing thing. It wasn't until, honestly, where Tommy had taken us through Exodus a couple of years ago, I didn't realize what God is saying here to Moses is, look, okay, I'm not going to wipe them out right now, but I'm not going to go with them anymore. I'm going to send an angel instead. Did you catch that? In chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way. And you, for you are a stiff-necked people. I'm not going to wipe you out. I'll still take you to this land, but I'm not going to be among you. My holiness can't stand that. I would wipe you out. So I'll send an angel. And when all the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. And the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And so Moses, in the following verses, reminds God, again brings to God's forefront his promises. And in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses reiterates again, because if your presence won't go with me, do not bring us up from here. And it's in that context, in the following verses and in chapter 34, it's in that context where Moses asks, show me your glory. So it's after he has pleaded with God and interceded for these people to not only save their lives, because they should be consumed, but he says, now show me a part of you. And God responds, In verse 6 of chapter 34, the Lord, he says, as he passes before Moses, Moses is in the cleft of the rock to protect him, and the Lord describes himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it all makes more sense now because of what he had just done. He had been gracious and kind and slow to anger. And it's because the Lord heard the intercession of this righteous man, Moses. Again, Moses does this because, again, on the very eve of crossing into the land, the 10 faithless spies in Deuteronomy say, we can't do it. It's impossible. The people are too big. They're too mighty. They're too strong. Their cities, it's unbelievable. We cannot do it. And they're absolutely right. They can't. But again, their glasses of a distorted reality have forgotten God. And God is ready to destroy them then and there. And Moses stands between them and God. And to summarize this section, because I realize we are over time, God says in Numbers chapter 14, Moses reminds God that you are a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I hear you, and I'm going to relent. The Lord allowed righteous Moses to intercede on behalf of his rebellious people, and in time, God would raise up for them a prophet like Moses from among them, from their brothers. Let's read a few more passages from Hebrews chapter 5, and then the lesson will be yours as we consider the story of the Exodus is not just a story of some people long ago. The story of the Exodus is full of themes, and the nature of God's character is demonstrated again and again in this way. Slavery is what we were all in, and we've been rescued. And the wilderness wandering and what God teaches us when we are in moments like that, periods of our lives like that, and the promises that God has made to lead us into a promised land. The Exodus story is living itself out in each one of our own lives. And most beautiful of all, it was personified in Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, God hears the cries of the oppressed, because in verse 7 it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 and in verse 23, he says that the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Tonight, we have all, perhaps you currently are, in slavery to your own sin and oppressed and worn down by the weight of it, by the guilt. And you're crying out for rescue, oftentimes grumbling and discontented, because in our sin, we know that we're oppressed, we don't like where we're at, but we don't know how to solve it. We can't solve it on our own. The Lord hears our cries, and he sent Jesus, a prophet like Moses, but better than Moses, the righteous Son of God who intercedes on our behalf, who steps between us and a holy God and presents as an offering himself, a perfect and blameless lamb, and mediates for us. And just as he did with the Israelites on the slopes of Mount Sinai, the Lord seeks to establish a covenant with each one of us. He wants to be our God, and he wants us to be his people. And he pleads with each and every one of us to submit ourselves to him, to accept his offer of grace, to receive the mercy that we do not deserve but so desperately need. And by faithful obedience to his will, allow the blood of Jesus' perfect sacrifice to wash us of our sins through baptism. God hears you, and God knows, and God remembers, and God is calling to you now to respond. And if you have any need, we ask you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.